afternoon, Covenant Hope Church. It's a glad thing to be able to gather once again after a week of not being able to gather. And we begin a new sermon series this week, so if you will, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Esther. It comes after Nehemiah and just before Job, so if you open into the Old Testament, maybe the Psalms, go back a little, you'll find the book of Esther. And as you turn there, I wonder if the question that Tobin posed at the beginning of the service kind of resonated with you. The idea that there are times in our lives where we are faced with hardships and we wonder, where is God in all of this? It's not that we doubt that there really is a God. That's a different question. This is more, what is God doing? And where is he in the midst of all of these things that are going on in my life? You know, as Christians, when we read the Bible, so often we see God working in dramatic, miraculous signs and wonders. We see him speaking through prophets and kings, revealing himself in dreams and visions, and so often our lives can feel so far away from that experience. Our lives just seem so ordinary. And so we wonder, where is God? That question is especially true that it comes to our hearts and minds when we face suffering and hardship. Maybe that's something you've been feeling in the last few weeks, like Brian prayed. Now, if that question resonates with you, you're not alone. In fact, this new series that we're beginning today is God's answer to that question, where God is speaking to his people at one of the darkest times in their history, and they're wrestling with this question. Where is God in all of this? And is he for me? The book of Esther is set during the exile. So this is after God's kingdom had split in two, and after God's people had been captured and taken captive into a foreign land, far away from the promised land. And they were there because they had broken God's covenant. They had broken the covenant that God had made with them after he had rescued them out of Egypt during the Exodus. And so at this point in history, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Israel's king had been conquered, defeated, and was most likely dead. And God's temple had been demolished. And so you can understand why they would be wondering, where is God? And is he with us? After the Babylonians had conquered the people of Israel and taken them away in captivity, the Persians then rose up. The Persian Empire rose up and conquered the Babylonians. And their king, King Cyrus, issued a decree that some of God's people could return. They could go back to Jerusalem. They could rebuild their homes and their lives and their temple. And so some exiles returned. They went in waves. It was almost a 1,000-mile journey to get back home. Some of them did it, but many of them remained in exile, remained in the foreign land. And so the book of Esther was written specifically to those people, to encourage God's people that he is present with us, even when we can't see him. It's not once mentioned in the book, the name of God. And as you would, you know, the moments when you expect that someone will say something about God, there's a deafening silence. And so by the end of the book, you're wondering, where is God in this book, even? But in this story, God's people are invited to trace his invisible hand of providence in preserving his people. That's what we're going to see in the book of Esther. So if you haven't already, please turn there. We're going to be considering the first two chapters today. And Esther shows us how God was working through ordinary exiles, far from home, in amazing yet invisible ways. And this should inspire us as ordinary Christians who we've been hearing in 1 Peter are elect exiles among the dispersion. As we long for our heavenly home, to be encouraged to remember that God continues to work in amazing, yet typically invisible ways. So let's pray that God would reveal himself to us through his word today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you open our eyes today to behold the wonders of your hidden workings in your word as we study it now. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. We're going to be considering the first two chapters of the book of Esther, and we're going to look at them in four scenes, and each of the scenes revolves around a different character that will be in focus in each of these scenes. And I want you to see how each of the scenes relates to that question of where is God? And we'll begin in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Follow along as I read. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So as the curtain rises on this book, the first thing we see in this first scene is royalty. Royalty. And we see that in King Ahasuerus. That's the first point. Now, brothers and sisters from India, this is your moment to shine. This is where India gets its cameo in the Bible, in the book of Esther. And we're introduced to it here as we're told that King Ahasuerus was your emperor at one point. The king of the Persian emperor was reigning over a massive empire. You know, his name, Ahasuerus, it means something like the ruler among kings or king of all. And we're told that his kingdom spans all the way from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Christopher Ashe, in his excellent commentary on the book of Esther, says this: if you were to superimpose this empire onto a modern map, it would more or less cover northwest India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, and northern Sudan. Yes, it was big. So the first thing that we're introduced to in the book is the man who rules over almost the entire world of his day. This is the world that God's people lived in as exiles scattered in a vast pagan empire, in a world that was inescapable under a reign of this man. God's people don't have a king. Yes, some have returned to rebuild what was left of Jerusalem, and even they are under this man's rule and under his reign. But many others remain far from home. They had no political power. They had no sway. They were exiles, captives in a land not their own, and they were wondering, where is God in all of this? our own experience as Christians is not too different than theirs, is it? Our world is ruled by powerful men. As we've seen this last month or so, we have no power to control our circumstances. We have no political power. We don't have glory like this man did. Sure, we could return to our countries of origin to get away from this kind of local crisis here in the Middle East. But many of us left because there's problems back home too. There's powerful men in charge there. We remember that ultimately, there's nowhere on earth that is truly our home. God's word teaches us that we are exiles in the world, a world that is inescapable. Where is God in it all? Well, not only is Ahasuerus' reign vast and inescapable, it's also jaw-droppingly impressive, isn't it? That's what we saw in the vivid details that are given in verses 3 through 8, but just look at verse 4. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Can you imagine? He threw a 6-month-long party for his leaders. 6 months. Why did he do it? Just because he could. That's how powerful and how rich he was. But that's not all. After the 6-month party, he throws another 1-week-long party, not just for his leaders, but for everyone in Susa, the citadel, in which he lived for part of the year. Everyone from the cleaners to the second in command was invited. All expenses paid, as much as you can have. Have fun. And notice the attention that's given to the details of the palace garden. Did you notice it? You wonder, why is this included in God's word? White cotton curtains, violet hangings, cords of fine linen, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, whatever that is, and marble and mother and pearl and precious stones. His carpet is more money than I'll ever have. We see here echoes of the glory of God's temple, which now lies in ruins. This grand palace was designed to stun even the richest people in the world, to make them pay attention, to take their breath away, and to leave them in no doubt of his wealth and his power and his glory and his pomp. There's no limits to his grandeur, to his luxury. This empire was not only inescapable, it was impressive. And on top of that, the king issued a rule that there were to be no rules about how much wine you could drink. It's a little bit ironic, right? A rule that everyone can do whatever they want. It's a little strange. And while Ahasuerus drinks with his friends, we're told that Queen Vashti has another party with the women. She's throwing another feast in the palace that belonged to the king. Now, what's the point of all this display of wealth and power and glory? Well, the point is that this is undeniably impressive by worldly standards. Brothers and sisters, as exiles in the world, we, like the Jews in Esther's day, can be enticed by impressive displays of power and greatness, can't we? Worldly presentations of glory can draw us in, and we can long for greater wealth, greater luxury, greater comfort, greater positions of power or status. We can put a lot of stock in those, in worldly possessions, in bank accounts and status. But when our eyes are on worldly things, it can keep us from seeing God at work and seeing what he is doing. It can keep us from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And entrusting the material things that we need to him, knowing that he'll provide exactly what we need. Maybe not always what we desire or want, but he'll provide exactly what we need. brothers and sisters, we can learn from this few verses at the beginning of Esther that we need to beware of the enticement of worldly glory. Jesus teaches that life is more than abundance of things. God's kingdom, it isn't measured in dirhams or degrees, but in devotion to the Lord. Ahasuerus is actually poor and powerless compared to those who know God. We've seen a vivid picture of royalty in King Ahasuerus, but the next scene shows us just how empty his power and his glory really are as we see a rejection. And that's the second point, a rejection. We see that in verses 10 through 21, and we see it in the person of Vashti, Queen Vashti. So look at verses 10 to 21. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole section, but I'm going to read parts of it. So look at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he's been drinking for 7 days, so makes sense, he commanded Mehuman and Biztha and Harbona and Bigtha and Abagatha and Zethar and Carcass and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. There is a stark contrast between scene one and all of his power and glory and pomp, and scene two, right? It's almost darkly hilarious. The scene is dripping with irony. Here's the man who rules over the whole world almost, but yet in a moment we see how truly powerless he really is. He's almost certainly drunk with his mates, and he demands that his queen, his trophy wife, come and show off how great looking she is, how good she is to look at. How pathetic is this man? And not surprisingly, she says no. So what does he do? He throws a temper tantrum. We see the most powerful man in the world is really no more than just a big baby. When he doesn't get what he wants, he gets angry. But it's not just him who's insecure. When he gathers his most trusted wise men, they're called, and he asks them what should be done. What should be done because of Queen Vashti not doing what I said? Look at what they say in verse 16. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. How pathetic do these guys seem too? These men are obsessed with honor, which they define in terms of absolute obedience, even to kind of wrong commands. And any failure to obey them dishonors them. It's as one commentator put it, the narrator is none too subtly showing how fragile and insecure Persian male dominance is, easily threatened by even a reasonable refusal from a woman. Not to mention that every single decision that we see Ahasuerus making is actually, he's seemingly all-powerful, but actually every decision he takes in this whole book is not really his idea at all. Somebody else tells him to do it. And so the reader is left wondering, who's really in charge here? Who's really in power? So what advice do these wise guys give him? Make another rule, king. Vashti can never come into your presence again. Again, it's kind of ironic. That's what she didn't want to do to begin with, right? Her punishment is the very thing that she wanted from the start, not to be brought before a bunch of drunk dudes to be ogled at and treated like some sort of trophy, as if she's a possession to be showed off. And then they tell him, give her royal position to another who's better than she. The king loves this plan. Yeah, get rid of her. And then he sends the news to the whole kingdom. Further irony, right? Because the very thing that they were worried about at the beginning, that everyone would know that Queen Vashti is really the one who wears the pants in the relationship, is the very thing that he sends out as an edict for everyone in the whole empire to know. Everyone in every corner of his kingdom would hear. So what's the point? What is the point? What should we take away from this? You know, often when we read the scriptures, we're quick to jump to this question. So what should I do? It's not a bad thing. We are commanded not just to be hearers of God's word, but to be doers. And so what should we take away from a scene like this? How do we apply it to ourselves 2,400 years later? Well, let me caution you here. We often jump to considering the examples in the stories in the Bible as either good examples to follow or bad examples to avoid. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 10:6 does commend this approach, that there are examples in the Bible to be followed or to be avoided. But that mustn't be the only tool, and it probably shouldn't be the first tool when we read a story like this one. Or it can keep us from seeing God in his word, to see what he's doing. So for example, Ahasuerus is almost certainly drunk. But the point of the author is making is not that drunkenness is a sin, even though it is. And neither is Vashti's rejection of Ahasuerus' demands. It's not either an example of courage to be applauded or of disobeying her husband to be avoided. Our thoughts on Vashti's actions actually reveal more about us than they do the story itself, because the narrator doesn't mention it at all. He remains utterly silent on it. The narrator shows no interest in moralizing the story, moralizing the king's behavior or the queen's refusal. This story wasn't a moral lesson for the Jews who were in exile about drinking or healthy marriages. When we turn the stories in the Bible into morality tales, it keeps us from seeing God in the story and what he's doing. So what are we meant to see? Because God's not been mentioned. Well, first, we're meant to laugh at Ahasuerus. We're meant to laugh at the fragility of worldly ideas of power and glory. This is meant to comfort God's people who are in exile under the rule of earthly powers by just seeing how empty and foolish they really are. But as we continue to read in the rest of Esther over the next few weeks, we'll see that this conflict, it isn't just a coincidence. It's not just a chance argument between a husband and wife or a king and a queen. We actually see, as we read the book of Esther, God's invisible hand moving Vashti out of the way in order to prepare the way for his servant Esther. So where is God? Brothers and sisters, behold God's mysterious providence. We see it here in these opening chapters of the book. God's work in the world is most often invisible to the naked eye. God works more often than not through ordinary providential guidance, more than miraculous signs and wonders. And so it must be seen with the eyes of faith. God quietly works through human affairs, even through sinners like Ahasuerus and Vashti, to accomplish his perfect plans. And this truth of God's providential care is called divine providence. It's what we read about earlier in our service in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 27 defines providence this way: God's providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things. Everything, in fact, comes to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Scripture teaches us that providence, God's providence, extends to all of nature, all of history, every single random roll of the dice or lot cast, every human life and every day that is ordained for them, every hair on your head, and every human heart, including kings and queens. Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us that even the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Esther chapter 1 demonstrates this reality amazingly. And so rather than ask, where is God? We should ask, where isn't he? Often, it's seen clearest, his providential guidance and his guiding all of human history to perform his perfect plans and purposes. Even when we can't see it in the moment, often it's seen clearest when we look back later with hindsight and see how amazing God was working. Just like the author of Esther is doing with this story. But the message for the exiles, them and for us, in a world that seems all-powerful, we're encouraged by knowing that, in fact, God is all-powerful and that he is arranging every single detail of our lives for his good plans and his good purposes. So what was God's good plan and purpose? Well, what was he doing? He was raising up a servant to save his people. And so he was removing Vashti to make way for her. Queen Vashti's rejection of Ahasuerus set the stage for a replacement in Queen Esther. We see that in scene 3. That's point number 3. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. So point 3, a replacement. And we see this in Esther. Follow along as I read from verse 1 of chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. Now fast forward to 12 months later, 12 months of cosmetics treatments, and we read down in verse 17 that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So, ladies, what's the lesson? Visit the cosmetic clinics on Jumeirah Beach Road and marry a rich unbeliever? Heaven forbid. Make no mistake, friends, this isn't Persia's Got Talent. This isn't the Bible's version of Beauty and the Beast, where a nice Jewish girl marries the beast and then he transforms into a handsome prince. No, this is a nightmarish story of abduction and abuse. Just imagine. I described how vast this kingdom was, and now they're bringing all these young women from all corners of this vast place. All corners of this kingdom are being gathered like cattle, and they're being groomed to satisfy this sick, sinful man. How many women would this have included? So we might wonder, where is God in this? And the surprising answer is, though invisible, he's right here. He's right here with Esther. And he's here with us in the darkest moments of our lives too. We might have genuine questions about what God ordains or why or how it's right, that the things that he ordains, or all of these questions. And we may not have answers to all of them this side of heaven. Just put yourself in Esther's shoes for a moment. What are we told about her? We're told she's an orphan. Both of her parents had died. She's been raised by her cousin Mordecai. That's tragic. More than that, she's an exile. And the author makes that point forcefully. I don't know if you noticed that as I read it, but he repeats over and over again how the Jews have been carried away, carried away, carried away. That they were in custody, that she'd been taken. Now she's a wife, forced into marrying a despicable man. But consider for a moment that that's included in God's word. That God's word, written to God's people experiencing severe hardships of their own, can be comforted by the fact that God's word doesn't sugarcoat the bitter realities of a wicked and broken and sinful and fallen world, does it? It's hard to even fathom what Esther must have been feeling. And the author remains silent on that. And yet this is not the end of the story. We must keep reading to see what God was doing. As we read on, we're invited to trace God's hand working in, through, and despite the sin and suffering of his people for his glory and for their good. As we'll see in Esther, it was for their ultimate deliverance. It was to preserve the line through which Jesus would come. It's extremely tragic that Esther was an exiled orphan, chosen out of potentially thousands of women to be taken as Ahasuerus' queen. And yet, as we'll see, as we read this book, it was in fact God choosing her as his instrument of salvation. As the old hymn, "God Works in a Mysterious Way," says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." If you followed the Lord for a little while, perhaps you can testify to that too. That behind a frowning providence, a hardship that was in your life, you now see how God was truly smiling upon you. That he was causing the countenance of his face to shine upon you. One of the greatest trials that I've experienced in my life was deep depression and severe anxiety. It was crippling. It was horrible. And yet, it was the surprising instrument that the Lord used to draw me to faith in Christ, to save me, to draw me to himself for all eternity more. Brothers and sisters, none of our suffering ever goes to waste in God's perfect wisdom and his perfect plans. Are you in the valley of sorrows right now? Mental anguish, relational brokenness, distress, spiritual despair. Does life seem so hard and you wonder, where are you, God, and what are you doing? What is going on? Brothers and sisters, be comforted. Know this, that when you look back on your life from eternity's perspective, you will see how God was using every single hardship, every single trial in your life for your good and for his glory. Esther wouldn't have felt that in this moment when she was taken, but God was at work even when she couldn't see it. But we're not done. There's one last scene in which we see a rescue. And this is the final piece to set the stage for the whole story of the book. We see a rescue in Mordecai in verses 19 to 23. Look there. This is point number four, rescue. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Twice in chapter 2, we're told that Mordecai had instructed Esther not to make known that she was a Jew. Clearly, there was some danger to being Jewish in this empire, and we wonder, was this a smart or a sinful strategy on Mordecai's part? Was it wrong for Esther not to reveal that she was part of God's people, the Jews? Well, the author doesn't tell us. But we can sense the tension, can't we? Certainly, this stands in contrast to Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when we read Daniel, who was also in exile in a foreign pagan kingdom. He refused to conform to the ways of his captors, and that identified him as a Jew. And so we wonder, was it wrong? Even marrying a Gentile was against God's law, and so we wonder, was this sin? It's complex. Did she have a choice? Could she have said no? Also, as we read the story, we draw the conclusion that she likely broke Levitical laws about food and drink when she participated in life with the king and in these feasts and other meals, and so she probably broke Levitical laws that would have revealed that she was a Jew. Again, though, as we study the story, we shouldn't simply look for an example to imitate or to avoid. We're left wondering, though, as we read the book of Esther, who will Esther prove to be? Will she be Hadassah, the Jew? Or Esther, the pagan queen? We see here the reality of living in a fallen and sinful world. It's messy. We see that identifying ourselves with God can be a dangerous thing in a world that's in hostility and enmity with him. We can see that it could lead to persecution if we call ourselves followers of God as Christians. But another danger is also there. There's a danger that we simply assimilate to the world around us. And yet, even as we see that there's some compromise in Esther, we see that God is going to use her. His hand works through outright sinners like Ahasuerus, but it also works through complex and compromised saints like Esther. Brothers and sisters, are you tempted to think that for God to use you, you need to have a perfect track record before you can actually be used by him? Do you think you have to reach some level of holiness before he'll actually choose to make use of you? No, brothers and sisters, remember that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Be encouraged. God works through entirely imperfect people like you and like me. But this final scene focuses the camera on Mordecai. And in him, we see something quite interesting. We see that Mordecai just so happens to be in the right place at the right time. God's invisible hand guiding him. He discovers that there are two of the king's officials and they're plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Queen Esther, she reports it to the king, and the king is rescued. When God's people were sent into exile, God had instructions for how they should act and how they should behave. He gave them instructions through the prophet Jeremiah, and one of the things that they were commanded to do was to seek the welfare of the city. So even here in Mordecai, we see him being faithful to obey God's command. Once again, we see God's invisible hand placing his people in exactly the right place at the right time, exactly where he wants them. It's not just Esther that God's working through. He's working through Mordecai too. And he works through us. Ultimately, this rescue of Mordecai that Mordecai initiates sets the stage for the major turning point of the whole book. And that results in the rescue of all of God's people. God's providence is utterly astounding. It's in every detail of our lives. It's where you choose to have lunch. It's in the conversations that you overhear, like Mordecai's. It's like John Piper says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Brothers and sisters, you may be wondering where God is in your life and what he's doing in your life, where he's placed you in your life. But you can rest in the fact that you are precisely where God intends for you to be. Your circumstances, like Esther's, might not be very pleasant. They might not be what you would choose for yourself, but they're no accident. Like Mordecai, God sometimes places us in unsuspecting places where we can walk in faithfulness to his commands, and he uses it in astonishing ways later in our lives. But don't expect your faithfulness to always be immediately recognized. Don't imagine that your faithfulness will always immediately be rewarded. Mordecai was faithful. He rescued the king, and yet it was just written down in a book and forgotten about. Mordecai wasn't rewarded, at least yet. His righteousness, though, is recorded, and it will play a pivotal role later in the story. Seeing God's providence shouldn't make us passive or indifferent. It doesn't mean we're fatalists, that it doesn't really matter what we do. No, God's providential care should inspire us to greater faithfulness as we see God using weak to shame the strong, choosing the foolish to shame the wise, and taking poor orphan slaves and exalting them, putting them in positions of power. And yet what we see in Esther and in Mordecai is only a glimmer of God's amazing providence to save his people, isn't it? In the gospel, we see God at work in the darkest moment of all of history. Not just the darkest moment of Esther's life, the darkest moment of all of human history, the death of his son. We see that God sent his son, and he didn't come in worldly glory. He didn't come in grandeur and luxury. No, he came in humility. He came taking the form of a servant to save his people from the reign, not just of a evil ruler, but of the reign of sin, Satan, and death. We see the son didn't cast aside a disobedient bride. He ransomed her with his precious blood. The son experienced God's absence to guarantee us God's presence. That's why we can be certain that God hasn't left us. He may be invisible, but he's with us, even to the end of the age. The gospel is the ultimate answer to the question of where is God and what is he doing in a dangerous world that's darkened by the stain of sin. God is with his people. He's with us, working graciously to deliver us from the very judgment that we so rightfully deserve. Jesus won that victory. He can assure us of his presence because he died the death that we deserved. He bore the wrath that we deserve, and that he rose in victory over sin and death. The resurrection is proof that God is with us, and that he is for us, and that he will keep us till the end. But friends, that's only true if you have seen your need of him, your need to be saved from your greatest trial, your greatest trouble, your greatest problem, your sin against a holy God. So if you're here and you haven't done so, let me call on you to turn from your sins, to trust in him, and to rest in his providential care. Covenant Hope, do you see God at work, setting the stage to save his people here in Esther 1 and 2? That's the point. That's the point of these two chapters. It's to help God's exiled people, like you and me, see his invisible hand at work to save. Esther teaches us that God is present even when he seems most absent. When there are no miracles, no dreams, no angelic appearances, no charismatic leaders, no prophets. So be encouraged, Covenant Hope. God's invisible hand is at work. In the darkest moments of our lives, in evil sinners around us, and in ordinary, less than perfect saints like all of us, working his perfect plan for our good and his glory. Let's praise him for that now in prayer. Let's go to him. Heavenly Father, we praise you as our providential Lord. Lord, we praise you that you are working all things according to the counsel of your will, that you are upholding your people by your powerful right hand. Lord, help us to see your hand at work in our lives. No matter what we're facing, no matter how dark our circumstances appear, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that you are with us. And Lord, work in us and work through us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.